Welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. Our prayer is that God will use his word to change your life and fill your heart with hope. And now, here's Ron.
Well, L.S. Lowry was an English artist, a painter, and he painted something he called a doctor's waiting room in 1920. Until late in his life and career, he was known for brushing colorful matchstick men in busy industrialized settings, but he seemed to always come back, for whatever reason, to these environments where people were waiting for medical attention, thus his painting titled A Doctor's Waiting Room. Now, waiting for me is never an easy thing to do, especially when you're waiting in a doctor's waiting room. I mean, the fact that the doctor calls it his waiting room bugs me. Can I just be honest this morning? With respect to all of our medical personnel, I don't want to wait for the doctor to get around to seeing me. I made an appointment, right? I made an appointment, and I'm going to get there early, and I expect to see the doctor on time and to not be late. And thank you for letting me get that off my chest this morning, because Lowry's painting, A Doctor's Waiting Room, triggers me. It just does. All right? And in fairness, I know that medical doctors experience all kinds of emergencies, and they're not always in control of their time, although I'm not suggesting I'm going to let you off the hook on this, right? No, most of us don't like to wait. I am particular. I'm not good at waiting at a traffic light or in the doctor's waiting room. Sitting in anyone's waiting room distresses me. For some, waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ, that's where I was going. Waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ is just as difficult as waiting in a doctor's waiting room. The New Testament, did you know this, mentions the second coming of Jesus Christ 318 times. Just in the New Testament. And Jesus' first advent, not to mention his second advent, was prophesied numerous times in the Old Testament. Yet the church has been waiting 2,000 years for the promised return of Jesus Christ. Some in the early church, way back then, they grew weary of waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this prompted the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 to write, "Well, with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day." Get on his timetable, in other words, and wait. Wait patiently for his coming. The Apostle Paul actually wrote two letters to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them and to clarify their understanding about the Lord's return. We looked at 1 Thessalonians last week on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. This week we're in 2 Thessalonians, and the theme is, of course, until Christ returns. He continues talking about the Lord's return. He wrote the second letter shortly after the first one. Some scholars believe within a month after he wrote the first one, because more news was coming from this church about their misunderstanding and their confusion. They were going through times of suffering and persecution, the Thessalonians were, that they were enduring for the cause of Christ, and this complicated their distress about those who had died in Christ. Paul addresses that in his first letter. Adding to their anxiety, someone had apparently misrepresented Paul's teaching and floated a letter around that looked like it came from the Apostle Paul. And they were suggesting that the day of the Lord had already happened, that you missed the rapture, Thessalonians, and all these tribulations and sufferings and persecutions that you're enduring, well, you're in the middle of the day of the Lord. And this confused the Thessalonians, and so Paul writes again to encourage them and to clarify their understanding about the Lord's coming. And in summary, this is the big picture of where we're going in 2 Thessalonians. Paul encourages them in three or four ways. Number one, walk worthy. Walk worthy of who you are in Christ. Walk worthy of the Christ who is coming for his church. Secondly, stand firm. Stand firm in the truth. Thirdly, wait patiently and expectantly. And while you're at it, work hard. Work hard. Keep your hand to the plow. And so with that in mind, let's jump into chapter 1, where the theme is to walk worthy. The Lord's coming is the reason believers should, according to Paul, walk worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. And their sufferings were real 2,000 years ago. The persecutions for the cause of Christ were real. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, he consoles the Thessalonians in their present situation and says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. I know some of you want to take that verse right there, put it on a bumper sticker, put it on your computer or on your mirror in your bathroom. God's going to trouble those who trouble me. It's right there in the text. But they were going through some real times of difficulty and persecution because of their faith in Christ. And Paul encourages them that, hey, God will take care of them. He is a God of justice. In time, he will deal with it. Then, with the future and eschatological day of the Lord in mind, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the justice God will deliver at the end of the age. And this is where I need to say to you, strap on your seatbelts. Tighten them up a little bit. Because beginning in verse 8, Paul says this, he, that is God, will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Among all those who have believed, Paul goes on to say, this includes you, Thessalonians, because you believed our testimony to you. Now these verses will part your hair. I mean, it'll set you back a little bit. I thought the God of the Bible was a God of love, and oh, he is. And grace and mercy and second chances and third chances to respond to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's coming a day. There's coming a day when if you do not know God and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ by placing your faith and trust in him, you're in a camp you don't want to be in because the justice of God will fall. I don't say that with glee in my heart as a pastor, but I want to tell you something. We don't hear enough about that in the church today. And too much preaching about God's love and grace and mercy has led people to believe he is soft on sin and he's not a God of justice. You need to hear the whole counsel of God. And you need to understand that at the end of the age, God will do these things. I must ask you, does this include you when Paul says there will be those who marvel at him among all those who believe? Are you going to be in that group at the coming of our Lord that glorifies Jesus when he comes because you were among those who believed? I cannot express to you the urgency of my question this morning and the importance of you responding personally to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is available to whosoever will may come, but there is one way to know that your sins are forgiven. And it's through the only person who has ever died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again on the third day, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul concludes chapter 1 with a prayer for the Thessalonians. And we've been learning about Paul, the intercessor. I love the way he prays for others. It gives me some words and us some words to use as we pray for others. And in the process, elevates our praying. He says in verse 11, to this end we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk worthy, he says. Jesus is coming again, and as a child of God, walk worthy of that, walk in expectation of that. Chapter 2, though, Paul turns his attention to correcting the spurious teaching that had seeped into the church in Thessalonica from the false teachers about the Lord's coming, and especially about the day of the Lord. And again, given the tribulations and the persecutions and the sufferings that the Thessalonians were experiencing as followers of Jesus Christ, they had mistakenly come to believe they were in the tribulation. The day of the Lord had arrived. They had missed the rapture. That's what some were teaching them. And Paul writes to encourage them and to comfort them with this reminder beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1. Follow along as I read. He says, "Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word, or a letter seemingly to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." He goes on to say, "For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God." Paul couldn't have been more clear. There's a lot of specific detail in there. First of all, he states why the day of the Lord, which is something he discussed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. You remember that? Preceding that was his discussion about the rapture of the church in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And he clearly, in the way he transitions between those two in his first letter, he is delineating a second event and an ordering of events. But he states why the day of the Lord has not happened for the Thessalonians by saying there are two more things that must happen besides the rapture of the church. One is what he calls the rebellion. He says the rebellion must take place. Now, the Greek word translated rebellion in verse 3 is the word apostasia. It's where we get our English word apostasy. And in some Bible translations, like the New American Standard translation, they use the word apostasy. In the English Standard Version from which I'm reading, it's the rebellion. In the King James Version, it's the falling away. All of that is descriptive of something Paul says must take place before the day of the Lord is here. Now, apostasy is the abandonment of truth. It is the wholesale rejection of God's fourfold revelation in creation, our conscience, in the written word of God that we call the Bible, and in the living Logos, or the living word, who is Jesus Christ. Let me just pause for a moment and talk about that. God has revealed himself to us in four ways. First, in creation. You just look around and you ask the question, how did we get here? The lie of evolution says, it's an accident of chance plus time. No, God has given enough evidence in creation for you to conclude this isn't an accident. I'm not an accident. God created us. And Romans chapter 1, as sobering as it is, says if somebody rejects the revelation of God just in creation, you're still responsible before him. But he goes on and gives us another revelation in our conscience. That part of us, I call it the God awareness. An awareness of God and an awareness of right and wrong. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. We all do. Now, you can suppress the conscience. You can silence the conscience. You can deny truth and the conscience. Jiminy Cricket said, "Let your conscience be your guide." I say, oh, be careful, be careful. If you deny or suppress your conscience, or silence it in any way, your conscience is not a good guide. It will lead you in the wrong way. But God has written into the software of our humanity an awareness of him. But then he goes further. He gives us the written word. We've been on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. We've been going through the written word, the revelation of God. 66 books written over almost 1,600 years, 600,000 plus words, like a love letter written to you and a love letter written to me, the revelation of God. Now, you can deny it. You can kick it to the street. You can say, oh, it's not trustworthy. Well, then comes the fourth way he's revealed himself to us, through the living word, or the Logos, who is Jesus Christ. Okay? So the apostasy is the wholesale rejection of God in all the ways he has revealed himself to us. It is the abandonment of truth, a further and final falling away in the fallen world in which we live. Will happen to inaugurate the ultimate day of the Lord. And while it may have seemed to the Thessalonians 2,000 years ago that they looked around and they thought, well, this world has fallen away. The apostasy is now. And likewise, we look around in our world and say, boy, I mean, you can't imagine a time where people have abandoned the truth, not to mention common sense, as much as it is in our time. And yet nothing like what will happen at the end of the age happened 2,000 years ago. And although the abandonment of truth is accelerating in our time, I think we're just, you know, maybe not at the beginning, but we got more to go. 50 years ago, people started telling us that, you know, there is no absolute truth, that truth is relative to the individual. Now we have governments of the world looking at us with a straight face and telling us there are 150 genders. What? Not only casting aside truth, but common sense and common beliefs and mores and morals that have tied together human civilizations for at least 5,000 years of human history. Are we really abandoning all of that? Well, Paul says, as the day of the Lord approaches, after the rapture, one of the things that has to happen is the rebellion, the apostasy, the falling away. And as we get closer and closer to that time, we who embrace truth as God has revealed himself are going to scratch our heads more and more and go, Are you kidding me? Second, he says, the man of lawlessness is revealed before the day of the Lord. He calls him also the son of destruction. Now, who is the man of lawlessness? Well, interpretations throughout church history vary. Some say Paul was speaking figuratively of the Roman Empire. Later, some want to say, no, this is about Judaism, or the Caesars, or the succession of popes. And all of that tinkers with the plain meaning of words, which is always the place to start when you're interpreting the Bible. Paul is not talking about a system, but an actual man. The man of lawlessness. And later in chapter 2, verse 7, he differentiates the man of lawlessness from the mystery of lawlessness, which he says is at work today. We'll come back to that in a moment. And besides, I say that the best way to interpret Scripture is with other Scripture. Okay, just comparing Scripture with Scripture. When Paul says that the man of lawlessness, in verse 5, takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God, our minds should race to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Which packs the timeline of world history all the way to the end of the age in a very succinct prophecy, and that speaks of someone who will take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God at the end of the age. You say, what temple? The temple that has yet to be built in Jerusalem, that I believe will be built during the tribulation period. Based on Daniel's breathtaking prophecy, Jesus refers to the detestable actions of the man of lawlessness as the abomination of desolation. Yeah, this guy who comes to power on the world scene, negotiates peace in the Middle East and peace and safety for the Jewish people, and even somehow, we would suggest and imply, a way for them to rebuild their temple, ultimately walks into that temple, desecrates it, and sets himself up to be worshiped as God. This is known as the abomination of desolation. It's a phrase associated with an evil world leader known as the Antichrist. So all of that to suggest that the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks of here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is none other than the Antichrist, the devil-possessed anarchist, a lawless man, a man who casts aside right and wrong and the rule of law and order and all of that. He's mentioned in both Old and New Testament prophecies. Now, with the Antichrist in mind, let's continue reading Paul's words in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Again, he's clarifying their confusion. "And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in this time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." Who is he who now restrains the man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness? I'll come back to that. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Because," listen to this, "because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There's a lot going on there, so let me unpack it as best as I can. Nobody has ever emerged on the world stage that fits the full description of the man of lawlessness, who is also known in the book of Revelation as the beast. You can go back to the 1st and 2nd century B.C., that time we call the intertestamental period, the time between Malachi and Matthew, and there was a figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Epiphanes was a moniker he gave himself, meaning "I am God." You know, I mean, what an egomaniac. He took control and bludgeoned the Jewish people, desecrating their worship and their temple and all of that. He was a prefiguring of the future Antichrist, but not the man of lawlessness. In our time, Adolf Hitler and other despots like him have done much harm to the Jewish people and enacted terrible atrocities upon humanity. But these despots, and many others like them, will look like Girl Scouts compared to the Son of Destruction that is revealed on this earth following the rapture and during that seven-year period of time known as the Tribulation, Jacob's Trouble, and Daniel's 70th week, which is mentioned in Daniel 9:24. To 27. Until then, Paul says, "Oh, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." It was at work 2,000 years ago. Do you see it at work today? Dare I say, defund the police. The mystery of lawlessness. I mean, casting aside not just common sense, but the rule of law. Oh, the Antichrist who is to come will step into a world. It's like you know, a shoe that just fits so smoothly and so easily. He'll step in to enact all kinds of lawlessness and destruction. Paul also talks about he who restrains the man of lawlessness and the mystery of lawlessness right now. Because believe it or not, as much as our world is falling away and spinning out of control seemingly right before our very eyes, it's restrained. It's on a leash. It's held back. Who is he who restrains lawlessness? Well, let me just cut to the chase. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains the man of lawlessness until the appointed time. Paul says, but when he who now restrains is out of the way, well, that's when evil will flood this earth like the world has never known. He says, because the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan. Satan will possess this most charismatic leader that comes onto the world scene. I say following a great crisis. Think of the rapture, where millions of believers in Jesus Christ disappear, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in the twinkling of an eye, just that fast, poof, gone. And I give it, 30 days at best before world economies crash. Because all the workers are gone. And what do you do with the crisis? Well, you make the best of it you can. Somebody will rise on the world scene and say, it's all right, everybody, I've got a plan. And part of that plan will be peace and safety for everybody, including the Jewish people. And the book of Revelation and elsewhere tells us that this man of destruction, the son of destruction, the man of lawlessness, the beast, the antichrist, whatever you want to call him, will negotiate, you know, a peaceful settlement in the Middle East for the first 3.5 years, then will turn. And he'll step into that temple, desecrate it, and set himself up to be worshipped as God. Why? Because that's what Satan's always wanted. That's what he's always wanted, the worship that only God deserves. And that's why he fell away and took 1/3 of the angelic realm with him, the scripture says. It's by the activity of Satan. With false signs and wonders, the devil will deceive those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. You say, well, how will so many people be deceived by, you know, the lies of the Antichrist? Well, Paul goes on to say, God will send them a delusion. Basically, those who have already rejected the truth and the revelation of God in all the ways it described, God says, fine, I'm going to send a delusion. You're going to be so deluded, you'll believe the wildest of things, the craziest of things. And we're seeing a lead up to that right now. It's not hard to imagine this. 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it might have been harder to imagine all of this, but we are accelerating, are we not? This is not the apostasy. It's not the falling away. But when the restrainer is lifted, and when does that happen? It happens at the rapture. When the restrainer is taken out of the way, the restrainer is the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't live in trees and bushes and clouds. He lives inside of the church, believers in Jesus Christ. If the restrainer says, I'm out of here, guess who's going with him? Okay, this is one of the arguments for the rapture of the church prior to the tribulation. We're not destined for wrath. Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, and the restrainer leaves, and we go with him. But right now, he's restraining the evil. You think it's bad now? You wait until there are no restraints on evil, none whatsoever. And this man of lawlessness, whose activities are the activity of Satan, has free rein to pour out all kinds of evil on this world. Well, you can read about that in Revelation chapter 6 through 19, of all that happens and all the judgments of God and the wrath of God that pours out upon this world. Leading up to that time, what Paul is saying in chapter 2 to believers is stand firm. Stand firm in the truth. It'll be harder and harder to do that. You'll be called this and called that and, you know, but you stand firm. Walk worthy, stand firm. And then in chapter 3, wait patiently and work hard. Paul's clarification about the day of the Lord was hopefully enough to comfort the Thessalonians, but was it enough to change the way they lived? Well, some had foolishly quit their jobs in anticipation of the Lord's soon coming. Can you imagine that? Hey, Jesus is coming soon. He could come tomorrow. Yeah, we talk about the imminent return of Jesus. It was as imminent for them as it is for us 2,000 years later. There's nothing else that needs to happen on the prophetic calendar before the rapture of the church. He could come in the twinkling of an eye, you know, before the end of our time together. Some took that to mean, oh, I don't need to work anymore. They quit their jobs and stopped working and decided to wait in idleness for the coming of the Lord. Well, Paul addresses the situation in chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." What tradition is Paul talking about? Well, he goes on to describe how when we were with you, me and my ministry team, we worked hard. We worked hard day and night. They were tent makers. That's how they earned their living, so that they could then, you know, help fund their ministry and so forth. That's the tradition they received from us. He goes on to say, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." Oh, I wish the welfare policy people in Washington, D.C. would read this. "I'm all for a hand up, not a hand out. Welfare to work works. Don't come to this country looking for a hand out. Come looking for a hand up, a safety net, that's fine. But work, work. America works when Americans work." This is a biblical principle, and it's being slaughtered by the socialists and communists today that are infiltrating our country. Paul said it straight up. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. There's compassion in that, because God made us to work, and there's dignity and value in work. Hand up, not a hand out. "For we hear that some among you," he says, "walk in idleness," not busy at work, but busybodies. Well, that's what happens when you don't fill your days with work. You're a busybody. You have nothing else to do. "Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." Paul knew the stakes were high. And he uses the word command four times in chapter 3 to raise his rhetoric and to get their attention and our attentions. Christians cannot afford to wait in idleness until Jesus returns. You know, if the Thessalonians did that, they would have waited all their lives and accomplished nothing, because he didn't return 2,000 years ago. We're still waiting for his return. Walking worthily, standing firm, waiting patiently and expectantly, and working hard. Nobody knows the day or the hour of Jesus' coming, but his coming is as imminent for us as it was 2,000 years ago. And if you think, well, that's just a long time and the Lord is delaying, well, remember Peter. He said, you know, 1,000 years is like a day to the Lord, and a day is like 1,000 years. We just have to understand the Lord's timing in things. Believers in Jesus should expect Christ to come back today and to lean into that and to live with that expectation. How would you live differently if you knew for a fact he was coming by 3 p.m. today? That changed the way you live. But when he comes, he expects to find us occupied by the work he gave us to do. Okay. We should wait patiently and expectantly until he comes. And Paul reminded them again that those who do not work should not expect others to feed them. He ends his letter with a final warning to those who do not obey his teaching, followed by a wonderful benediction at the end there. And all of it reminds me of a song that we sang a little bit earlier in the service, one of my favorites. It talks about how, like a bride waiting for her groom, will be the church waiting for you. Every heart longing for our King, we sing, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Even so come. The Apostle John, when he finished the book of Revelation, offered that as a prayer. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Until then, walk worthy, stand firm, wait patiently and expectantly, work hard. And one more thing, this is not inspired scripture, it just comes from me. When you find yourself in the doctor's waiting office, in his waiting room, understand that Christ is coming back sooner than you think. And maybe, just maybe, the doctor will beat him, all right? And if not, that's all right. You're snatched up to be with the Lord. Let's review it again. Walk worthy, stand firm, wait patiently and expectantly, and work hard until He comes.
You've been listening to the Bible teaching ministry of Dr. Ron Jones. For a complete list of resources available from Ron's ministry, visit somethinggoodradio.org.